Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in the one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit, departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Okay, in our classes on Belgic Confession 19, we have explored and marveled at the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is God and man. One divine person with two natures, divine and human. Tonight we're going to go a step further, as we always seem to be doing. Since Jesus is really, personally, since Jesus' two natures are really, personally, intimately, and inseparably joined, there must be, and there is, communion between Christ's two natures. And Reformed theology has typically spoken of the communion between Christ's two natures as a communion of attributes or properties, a communion of gifts or graces, and a communion of operations or works. That is, Jesus Christ as God and man, his two natures, there's communion between them in terms of attributes or properties, in terms of gifts, and in terms of operations. And we're going to look at these three communications between the two natures, explain what they mean, in turn. And we're going to start with the first of these, the communication of attributes or properties. And on the page, the handout, the heading is the communication of attributes or properties. We're going to look first of all at texts that ascribe to the man, Christ Jesus, divine attributes or properties. Let's go through. There's seven texts on this page, including another one. The first text, Matthew 12, verse 8. Prove that Matthew 12, verse 8 speaks of the man Christ Jesus. What part of the text is key? The Son of Man. And what is predicated or affirmed about the Son of Man? This, the Son of Man, Christ, thinking particularly of him and his human nature, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And the only way in which he can be Lord of the Sabbath is if he was there on the first Sabbath, as if he is the Creator who rested on that first Sabbath, the Sabbath meaning rest, and as if he is sovereign over time. So, the Son of Man, thinking of him particularly from the perspective of his human nature, is Lord of the Sabbath as Creator and sovereign over time, which things can only be affirmed of God. There's a communication of attributes and properties here. Second text, Mark 2, verses 7 and 10. The unbelievers say, after Christ forgives the sins of the paralytic man, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And then Jesus says a few verses later, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." So Jesus is referred to as a man, verse 7. He calls himself the Son of Man, and he forgives sins, which is a divine prerogative. So here he is in his human nature, given divine properties. You see the way we're going here. The next text in this connection is John 3, verse 13, also on the sheet. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." His human nature, he's the Son of Man, he is in heaven, and this refers to his divine property of omnipresence. The next verse on the sheet, John 6, verse 62, is similar. "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" That is, his pre-existent omnipresence, where he was before. He has always been pre-existent. But the man Christ Jesus, according to his human nature, only began to exist with his conception in Nazareth. John 5, 17 and 18. The passage we read together, so it's not on the sheet. In verse 18, the Jews seek to kill Jesus because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, whereas they're thinking he's a man, and only a man. And they seek to kill him because Jesus said in the previous verse, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the Jews rightly understood that Christ was affirming equality with God and equality with the divine operation and working. And when it says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," what especially is the work that is referred to there? "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." It's providence. "My Father worketh hitherto," as my Father works now, and he has worked all the way up until now. That is, in his upholding and governing of the universe. "My Father works hitherto, up to this point, and everything preceding it, and I work too." And the Jews were quite right, according to their blinkered rejection of Christ, to understand it's time to get the stones. He's claiming to be God again. That's blasphemy. Only, of course, it wasn't, because what Jesus said was true. Next text, John 8, verses 57 and 58. Christ here is man. He's not yet 50 years old, as John 8, verse 57 says. "And when Jesus affirms, 'Before Abraham was, I am,' this man, not 50 years old, claims to be and is eternal." And then our final text in this connection, John 17, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And we know Christ is spoken of here as a man because this is a prayer. And Jesus prays as man. He doesn't pray as God. And he's praying that God would glorify him. That is, impart glory to him. And then Jesus, referring to his divine nature, speaks of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus, according to his divine nature, is pre-existent before the world was, and glorious with the divine glory. That is, he possesses the pre-existent, eternal, divine glory. So the seven texts we've cited ascribe to the man Christ Jesus divine attributes. This is a communication of attributes or properties, although sometimes it slid over into divine operations and works, because there's necessarily an overlap there. So there are some texts ascribed to the man Christ Jesus divine properties. Do you think that there are other texts in the Bible that ascribe to the eternal Son of God human properties, characteristics, attributes, qualities? Yes, there certainly are. Let's start with Mark 13, verse 32 on the handout, drawing to the end of Christ's Olivet Discourse, as recorded in that great chapter. Jesus says, "But of that day and that hour," that is the day and hour of Christ's return, "knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." We touched on this on Tuesday morning in the eschatology class. So the day and hour of Christ's return, no man knows it, and no angel knows it, good or evil. So no created being, no created rational being, man or angel, knows that day. Then Jesus goes even further and says, even the Son doesn't know it. Even the Son doesn't know it. And the Son here, this is the case when it says the Son, not the Son of Man or the Son of God, but the Son refers to the Son of God. The Son here refers to Christ according to his divine nature. That title, the Son. The Son doesn't know it either. But the Son, who doesn't know the day and hour of Christ's bodily return, doesn't know the day and hour according to his human nature, because as the eternal Son of God, he knows all things. So here, to the Son, divine name, is attributed the human characteristic, quality, or property of ignorance. He doesn't know something. He didn't know something during his time on earth, according to his human nature, here particularly the day and hour of his return. Although also, as we discussed on Tuesday morning, I believe, and I can support it too, I believe convincingly, I believe that the Son, according to his human nature, now does know the day and hour of his return, because he has been glorified. And if Jesus Christ is now governing heaven and earth, so that all things are ready for his second coming, he must know when that second coming of his is.
He opens all the seals.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Son of God is said to be ignorant in Mark 13, verse 32, in the way in which I've circumscribed and explained it. In Acts 20, verse 28, we read, this is Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," because it's a special work of the Holy Spirit to qualify, equip, and appoint elders to rule over the flock which Christ purchased. "And take heed to do this, to feed the church of God, comma, which he," God, "hath purchased with his own blood." So God, reference to Jesus Christ, God has blood. Now, of course, this is where needs to be explained. This is where the divine blood theory of the fundamentalists comes in, and they say, you see, divine blood. And we say no. We say communicatio idiomatum, the Latin word meaning the communication of attributes or properties. And we say, if you had read historic, biblical, and reformed theology, you would have known not to have made such a serious and egregious blunder. If you had read, for instance, Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 14, Section 2, and he mentions this text and says, but of course, God doesn't have blood, there's no divine blood. You would have understood that this is a reference to the communication of attributes or properties. Here, Jesus is referred to, according to his divine nature, as God, and as having a human property of blood. But it doesn't mean that the human quality of blood is actually divine, so that the blood is infinite, eternal, or unchangeable, but it means that the human quality of blood, and that rather that human nature is united with the divine nature, and we'll come to that a bit more. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, what's the reference to the deity of Christ in this verse? I'll let you do more of the work. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, Christ's deity is affirmed especially in what phrase?
Lord of glory.
Lord of glory. Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is the Lord of infinite glory, divine glory, the Lord, the Sovereign of glory, Jesus Christ. And they crucified him. How in the wide world could you crucify the Lord of glory? And if you get close to the Lord of glory, it'll kill you. You can't even see him. And you're going to put him on a cross and he's invisible. The communication of attributes and properties. And you can no more crucify Jesus Christ as to his divine nature than God has blood, or that the eternal Son of God is ignorant of the day of his return.
That Mark 13 and 32, that's a hard one. That's a hard verse. It's just, it's, I find it difficult to reconcile how Christ, I know it's only a way you can explain it, but how Christ can speak, you know, one day, knowing all things, and then another day he doesn't.
But you see, Christ can speak of knowing all things and not, because Christ has two natures in one person. He can speak with himself, with regard to himself, according to his human nature, I don't know the day and the hour. Or he can speak with regard to his divine nature and say, I'm in heaven, or I am the Word, or before Abraham was, I am, or I shared in the divine glory before the creation. Or he can say, I thirst, speaking according to the human nature. The key thing is that Jesus Christ is different from us in that he is two natures in one divine person.
I don't have any difficulty with the thirsting and being tired and being hungry, but when it comes to making statements regarding knowledge, that's hard to. Okay, you know, he could have spoken quite easily in the divine, given an answer to that question.
He could have. But he doesn't want the church to know the day of his coming. We looked at that on Tuesday morning too. And Jesus speaks here saying the Son doesn't know the day and the hour to warn and guard against fools and heretics like Harold Camping. You couldn't have made it stronger. Even the Son doesn't know. But Harold did know. Only Harold didn't know. So then he had to bring shame and reproach upon Christ and the whole Christian church, and then patch up some sort of an apology afterwards. After the second time he got it wrong. Not even after the first time.
I can't understand it.
You can't understand either? Okay.
I can't understand how the, not even speak about it, so I can't understand. How does the human nature not pick up on the divine nature?
But you see, if the human nature knew everything that the divine nature knew, it wouldn't be a human nature. Because the divine nature knows absolutely everything. So to be human, even in heaven, even Christ's glorified human nature, doesn't know everything. And it doesn't know everything because it couldn't know everything. A human nature that knew even nearly everything would just explode. So Christ's human nature can no more know everything than it can be present everywhere, or than it can have power to uphold the universe of itself. Christ's human nature cannot be omniscient, cannot be omnipotent, cannot be infinite.
It's the difficulty how Christ could decide, you know, when to answer in the human nature and when to answer in the divine. Because he quite clearly could have answered that question in the divine had he wished.
Mm-hmm. But the Father hadn't revealed it to him.
In the human nature?
Mm-hmm.
But yep. Divine had.
But always Jesus Christ speaks as the Father taught him. And so God did not reveal it to him. It wouldn't have been good or right or appropriate for him in the days of his humiliation to know that knowledge. And there was a reason why God specifically didn't tell him that. So there'll be a standing warning in the Christian church against all date setters.
Pastor.
William.
When Christ on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Uh-huh.
That's speaking from his human nature.
It is.
And then when you go further on, he says, that's finished. That's speaking from his divine nature.
No. When he said that it's finished, that's speaking according to his human nature too. But I'm distinguishing the two natures. And later on, I'm going to distinguish the two natures to bring them back together according to the divine nature. Because since Jesus Christ is God and man, we're running ahead of ourselves a bit, and there's one divine person behind it all, there's a real unity in everything he says and everything he does.
I'm just worried.
One more question, Philip, yeah. And then we'll move on. And let me see, when we get on to some of the other stuff, it might come back to help you with your point.
I'm just worried that some people, if you were debating this with them, could accuse you of presenting some sort of schizophrenic person that can speak one way one minute and another way another. That's the only way I can think of the accusation that could be levelled towards each. You know, you can see why people would think that.
Yeah, well, you see, schizophrenia is a bad condition. It's a bad condition of human beings with mental problems. Now, there's a superficial, not that I'm accused of you superficiality, but there's a superficial charge that somebody could make. You know, well, you've got two things. But of course, when you do have two natures, and two natures which all of themselves are as disparate as the deity and the human nature, you're always going to have a certain two-ness. If you're going to bring God and man together, God is infinite, man is finite. God's eternal, man is temporal. So you are going to have, and we're going to draw this out a bit more fully, you're going to have qualities which are, from one perspective, the exact opposite of each other in this one person, the man Christ Jesus. And so that's going to sound schizophrenic. What someone should say instead is, this is a wonder. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. How can this be? This is the mystery of redemption, that God in his grace has come down and become a man to take up a human nature unto himself in order to serve and save a church. But we'll come to that too. One last one, the very bottom of the handout, 1 John 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. The clauses at the first, at the start and the end of the sentence refer to Christ particularly according to his divine nature. That which was from the beginning, the eternal one. The word of life. And this word is God, the divine life, the eternal divine life and word. We heard him. Huh? We heard him. We saw him with our own eyes. We looked upon him. Our hands even handled him. What you handled and heard and touched and saw, the eternal living divine word. Yes, you did, because he became a man. Now, let's analyze the meaning of this communion of attributes. That is, Christ can be referred to with respect to his human nature and given divine attributes. He can be spoken of with respect to his deity and given human attributes. Let's analyze this. There are two options here, and I'm going to present them very simply under two words. Is this a verbal communication of attributes, or a real communication of attributes? That is, are attributes of the human nature really transferred into the divine nature? And are attributes of the divine nature really transferred or transposed into the human nature? Are they really changed? or is it verbal? That's a bit more than verbal, but which theology holds that there is a real communion, so that divine qualities, attributes, and perfections are given to the human nature, or at least some of the divine perfections, attributes, properties are given to the human nature? Which system of theology and which church teaches that?
Lutheranism.
Lutheranism. And Lutheranism attributes divine attributes, some of them, to the human nature, especially in order to serve its doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, that is, Christ's human nature is invisibly present everywhere, which stands in service of their erroneous doctrine of the Lord's Supper and consubstantiation. Right? So there's a communion of attributes and properties and qualities, but it's not a real communion in the sense of the human nature being divinized or the divine nature being humanized. This communion of attributes is verbal. It's a figure of speech, as Calvin puts it in Institutes 2, verse 14. A figure of speech. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. They crucified the Lord of glory. They did not crucify the Lord of glory as the Lord of glory with respect to his deity, but they crucified him who, as to his divine nature, is the Lord of glory, but they crucified him particularly with respect to his human nature. It's a figure of speech. It's a technical word, a synecdoche, a part for the whole. For instance, if someone, I don't know, cuts your finger, right, you could say, my finger is cut, or you can say, I am cut. More precisely, my finger is cut. I can say, I am cut, because that finger is a part of me. I'll explain. This is a figure of speech, but a figure of speech with good reason. With good reason. There's one person, the eternal Son of God, with two natures. This one person has a human nature, and this one person has a divine nature. This one person has a human nature with all these human qualities, and this one person has a divine nature with all these divine qualities. So you can say he's the man of sorrows, thinking in particular from his human nature, and you can say he's the Lord of glory, speaking of him with regard to his divine nature. You could say he's a man who's omnipresent, because he's a man who is God, who is omnipresent. The idea here of the communion of attributes is to emphasize the unity of the person. There aren't two persons. There's one person. One person who's eternal and one person who's temporal from different aspects. Maybe this will help. This is an illustration used by Calvin and even the Athanasian Creed. It's an analogy to some extent. Human beings consist of body and soul. Okay? You, as to your body, can bleed. You, as to your soul, do not bleed. So you could say, even about yourself, I can bleed with respect to my body, and I cannot bleed with respect to my soul. Because you consist of two created parts or aspects. Now Jesus Christ is God and man. And as man, he has body and soul, and his body and soul. He can speak of himself with respect to his deity and claim all sorts of divine prerogatives and glories. He can speak with himself of himself with respect to his humanity and say that he's certain so many feet high and that he lived in Capernaum. But according to his divine being, divine nature, he's in heaven. Charles Hodge puts it like this, noticing how easily the Bible speaks of Christ according to his divine nature or human nature, or ascribes to him human qualities or divine qualities. He said it is instructive to notice here how easily and naturally the sacred writers predicate of our Lord the attributes of humanity and divinity, however his person may be denominated. So this communication of attributes goes both ways. The human Christ is spoken of in divine terms. The divine Christ is spoken of human terms. It's reciprocal in order to emphasize, number one, the unity of person over against Nestorianism, and to emphasize the unity of work. There's one person who's working in both natures in order to save the church and to glorify God. Let's put all this together then. Jesus Christ, God and man. He's creator and he is created. True or false? True. He's creator and he's created. He's eternal and he's temporal. He's infinite and finite. He's unchangeable as God and changeable as man. He changes his location. Time passes according to his human nature. He's omniscient and he's ignorant of some things. Now, he's the most knowledgeable human who has ever or will ever be, but he's also ignorant of some things. Even yet, while in heaven, he does not know everything. He cannot know everything. He is growing in knowledge, but he will never be omniscient. He is equal with God and he is less than God. And you could give me other such parallels. He hung on the cross, and yet he stretched out the heavens as a curtain. He was laid in a manger, and yet his fingers put the stars in their places. Does this help? Does it come in any clearer?
The knowledge that still gets from you then.
Okay.
I don't understand how the Lord and his human nature isn't aware of the divine nature's knowledge.
But if, I keep coming back to this basic point, if the Lord in his human nature knew everything that the divine nature knew, he would cease to be a human being, but he would explode. A human being is necessarily limited in his knowledge.
The human nature is ignorant of the divine nature's knowledge.
The human nature knows that it's united to a divine nature. The human nature knows many things that are we and are, but we don't know. But it doesn't know everything.
I think the difficulty is that really when you said when Christ was on the earth, there were things that he quite clearly knew and could only have known because he was God.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the difficulty with Mark 13:32 for himself and Trevor as well is that this may be one that he could have known.
He could have known that. God could have told him how many cockatoos were flying in Africa. God could, and we in our human natures could easily appropriate that piece of knowledge. But God gives knowledge to Jesus in his human nature while on earth only insofar as it serves our redemption.
He was only given certain knowledge.
Yes.
Right.
The thing that helps me understand that, Trevor, is just think of him being a boy. You know, he doesn't know everything as a boy. He's learning in knowledge basic.
Mm-hmm. Well, I understand he doesn't know it. I have difficulty trying to understand how he doesn't know when he has the divine nature of them. Is, you know, it's like well, pen or teeth and they're separate.
Well, they're personally united. But if we could draw an analogy, as God, Jesus Christ, is omnipresent, but God didn't give him in his human nature the ability to be omnipresent. because a human nature can't be omnipresent because it's a human nature. And God is infinite knowledge, but God did not give that ability to Jesus Christ, because a human nature can no more be omnipresent than it can, omniscient, knowing everything, than it can be omnipresent or infinite. But Mary?
Is it right to say that he has this divine nature and this human nature and they're united, but it's not as if human nature can tap into the divine nature, or that there's a switch that he switches between? I mean, this sounds really silly.
No, I think that's helpful.
But, but rather, the only thing that he knows in his human nature is what God has specifically told him. It's not as if he can tap into his divine nature and find out all these things.
Great, he can't do it. And Jesus Christ learned things by books. And he learned things as a carpenter. He learned things, you know, what were the best ways of sharpening a piece of wood. He learned by experience, because that's what human beings do. They learn by experience. Human beings learn by books, and Jesus was a real human being. Then there were other things which he knew as the eternal Son of God that God revealed to him, and as a special prophet and the only prophet of the church. He knew things in different ways, but always finite in his knowledge. There's a lot to it, but we better move on. Let's now ask this question. What is the most famous and historically and creedally significant issue involved in the communication of attributes or properties? What's the one that's most debated? A term embedded in the early creeds, in the ecumenical creed. I'll give you a clue. It's, amongst other places, found in the Creed of Chalcedon on page 17 of the Green Creeds book. I'm curious as to how this one will strike you if you find this difficult. There's a phrase in the middle of the Creed of Chalcedon which must be understood and is to be understood in the light of the communication of attributes or properties or perfections. It's probably the phrase that most strikes you if you read this creed, particularly as Protestants. What is the phrase? It has cropped up in this class earlier.
The Mother of God.
The Mother of God. Now, is the Virgin Mary the Mother of God?
Mother of Jesus Christ.
So is that a no, Philip? Is she the Mother of God?
In human nature. That's a difficult answer.
Okay.
The Mother, I would say, from Mother Christ in the human nature.
Okay, so you're adding the issue of interpretation here. Does the statement the Virgin Mary is the Mother of God, is that statement false?
No.
No, it's not false. It's a true statement.
Because it's not agreed.
Because it's not agreed. Okay, the creeds could err, though.
Well, there wouldn't be an argument with it.
That's right. There would be a footnote at the least. Yeah. Well, that's one way to argue about it. Can't you argue on the basis of what we've seen tonight, whether that is a true statement or false? The Virgin Mary is the Mother of God.
No, because that baby had divine attributes.
And was God.
Yes.
Yes. So the statement is true. The Virgin Mary is the Mother of God. This is also a key issue for Nestorius. He objected to that term. And it understood in a wrong sense, we too object to it. We object to the use to which that phrase, Mother of God, is put in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary's halo has been getting bigger and bigger over the last 1500 years, so that Mary is treated as a goddess in the Church of Rome. Her Immaculate Conception, her Assumption into Heaven, she's co-redemptrix with Christ. People pray to her, give her hyperdulia, or a special form of worship. But as it stands, Mary is the Mother of God. That is a true statement. Yeah. Actually, the Greek is theotokos. It's bearer of God. It literally means bearer of God. That is, the one that she bore was God in the flesh. And Charles Hodge, Francis Turret, and Herman Bavinck, and the Reformed Fathers say this is a lawful way to speak, although Rome has much abused it. It's in our creed and ought to be preserved. It's embedded in the Catholic tradition. And in the light of the basic Christian and Reformed teaching of the communication of attributes, it is a valid way to speak. The Virgin Mary gave birth to the Son of God according to his human nature. She bore him physically, who is a man. But that human being in her womb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also, according to his divine nature and personally, the Son of God. So she is the mother of God and the bearer of God. But this does not mean that she was before God and brought forth in some sort of divine way one of the persons of the Trinity, but to be explained in terms of the communication of attributes, verbal affirmation that she bore him who, as to his human nature, is a boy, a baby, but as to his divine nature, is God. Is that clear enough or happy enough with that? It requires a certain amount of explanation, proper explanation. I haven't, so far as I'm aware, ever used the phrase Mother of God from the pulpit. Because, and I only brought it up in this class after 8 previous classes and after we explained the communion of attributes and properties. But you can see how Rome uses this. You see, if a Protestant doesn't understand the theology of the communication of attributes and properties and says, oh, popery in the Chalcedonian Creed, I wouldn't use that. Then Rome comes in and says, see, you've rejected the Orthodox tradition of the Christian Church. You're schismatic, you're heretical. And now you've gone even further off it.
Do they not start the rosary with that line? Holy Mary, Mother of God.
They do. And then they mean it. Now you can be sure the average Roman Catholic is fumbling about with a few beads. You know, does not know the communication of attributes and properties. And first of all, you know, Holy Mary, Mother, praying to her, addressing Mary. So they already are being inculcated by that false and corrupt church with idolatry. And so they understand Mary in a totally wrong way.
She is the top, number one.
Yes. For many Roman Catholics, they think more of her than the Lord Jesus. They might deny it, but for many Roman Catholics, that is exactly what they think. She's much more approachable and far nicer than her son.
I get trapped one time at a funeral in a man's house. You know, the Protestants were allowed to leave, but I was at the back of the hall looking at it. And they closed the door and they started the picking the rosary, but it was Mary who was attending her. She was the one. Yeah.
And Francis, a lot of people pray to him. He's the environmental one because he preached to the birds. Yeah. And he was a poor man too, so they can tap in there. And you know, and then they've got a Pope from South America, so you say we're going more global. See? And then they can try and counteract liberation theology in South America, and they can counteract the spread of Pentecostalism and evangelicalism in South America. It's a clever move to pick that name and to pick a Jesuit too. Rome. Yep. Well, we move on then quickly to the communication of gifts and graces. The communication of gifts and graces. The communication or communion of gifts and graces, this is usually classified in two ways. There's first of all the gift of union or the grace of eminence. Namely, it was this human nature, the human nature of the man Christ Jesus, and no other, that was and is united to the Son of God. God did not choose to unite the second person with your human nature, but he chose the man, Christ Jesus. So if that human nature, personally assumed by the Son of God, is in the highest possible condition and state for a human nature, the grace of union. What a gracious election of God choosing that man. And then secondly, there's the habitual grace or gracious dispositions given by God to that human nature. Gracious gifts of knowledge, intellect, and will, and actions, which leads us to, of course, the impeccability of Christ, his sinlessness, and his inability to sin, which is actually a power. Now, when we spoke of the communication of attributes or properties, we saw that it was a two-way thing. The communion of gifts, is it a two-way thing? No, it's one way. And that one way is from what to what?
Divine.
From the divine to the human. You can't give gifts to God. God doesn't need gifts. Now, the communion of gifts and graces to Christ, when did this start?
Conception?
Yes, at his conception. Because as Luke 1:35 says, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The communication and communion of gifts to the human nature of Christ occurred throughout his life, all his 33 years on earth, and especially at one time on earth. One time on earth. At his baptism or ordination, the Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for his work. Jesus Christ, in his human nature, received gifts and graces in answer to prayer. Our Heidelberg Catechism says that God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who ask for it and are glad and are thankful for it. That was true of the man Christ Jesus. So he prayed for the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit especially and even more fully than heretofore at his ascension and session of God's right hand, when God gave him the Holy Spirit even more fully. Now let's turn our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. Three texts. Isaiah 11 verse 2 is our first text. Isaiah 11 verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit here equips the Lord Jesus in his human nature for his work as the servant of the Lord. Which of his threefold offices is in view in Isaiah 11? Prophet, priest, or king?
King.
Yep, the Davidic connection in verse 1. And then he comes with righteousness and judges. That's king. Next, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1, the first of the so-called servant songs in the latter chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, and that refers to God's choice of the human nature of Christ, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. And this servant song, so called, in connection with the other servant songs in Isaiah 49 and 50 and 52 through 53, in connection with those other servant songs, especially refers to Christ as prophet, priest, or king?
Priest.
Isaiah 61. It's interesting, too, that at the very start of these servant songs, there's reference to the Holy Spirit qualifying. Isaiah 61 verse 1, Christ's text when he preached in Nazareth, his hometown, and then was nearly thrown off a cliff. People were so angry. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Christ himself speaking personally, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And what office is spoken of there? prophet. So three texts from Isaiah explaining the Messiah and his work, and right at the start of each one, the Holy Spirit equips and calls him, and one of them is especially Christ as King, another one priest, another one as prophet, the threefold office as the servant of the Lord for the work of redemption. Work of redemption. One last thing, we're over time. I thought we'd get further, but we're going to have another class now. The Lutherans, because of their wrong understanding of the communication of attributes or properties, make Christ omnipresent according to his human nature. And so, the gifts which are given to Christ don't fully come into their own within that system. But the Reformed faith has a much larger rule for the gifts and graces which God gives to Jesus Christ in his human nature at different times to equip him as his in his office. See, so Jesus receives the Holy Spirit at his conception. And then he receives the Spirit as he studies the Word and answers the prayer all through his ministry. And then he receives the Spirit as baptism, and then he's able to perform miracles. And so he's able to develop throughout his life in his human nature, and then upon his exaltation he receives the Spirit at God's right hand. Now that's key, but next time we're going to have to look at the communication of works and operations, and if you can all think a little bit more about Christ's knowledge, and we can see if we can't find the solution in your minds to this issue.